I might be accused of something if I said, let's sing that again, but I do believe that some hymns are worth repeating. Well, we turn to our reading, God's Word, in the second letter of Timothy. I began reading in chapter 3, really, like I did this morning in the chapter before, the chapter before that I would focus upon for a reason. Often the setting of the context is vitally important, and I believe it is in this case. I'm going to preach on the words I read from chapter 4, but I began in chapter 3 to remind us that here we have the words of a man who is expecting to die. We have the words of a man who thinks his ministry is over and he is about to go to heaven. He's about to go to glory. And surely the words of one in that situation are words worthy of extra consideration. But being God's word, it's worthy. And this is where we begin in chapter 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In this letter, arguably the last letter of the Apostle Paul, and surely a letter that contains a great deal of emotion, he gives final instructions. He gives his last will and testament, if you like, and makes some very emotive appeals to Timothy, the one who he loved, the one he had worked with, and the one he had been instrumental in bringing to the Lord, but the one who would have to carry on without his great mentor, without his apostolic father in the faith. And he appeals to Timothy, and he is assuring him that he is ready to meet the Lord. But in those first four verses of chapter 4, where Paul says, preach the word, verse 2, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's a very solemn charge that he makes to Timothy, and he makes a charge, he gives the reasons for the charge, and he says there that he is charging Timothy. Now, of course, the word of God is words, and the understanding of each and every word in any passage is the prime concern of every preacher, to make sure that what they are saying is what the Bible is saying, that they are faithfully representing the words in the original. It's not possible to make a literal translation from Greek into English. Many words in Greek have so many nuances, so many areas of possible meaning, that they cannot be translated by a one word in our own language. And neither, believe it or not, can they be translated by one word in the Welsh, even though the Welsh is a more picturesque language and closer to Greek than English is. And I'm not a Welshman. So the word charge, it's a word that means warn. It's a word that means adjure, and it was used in The Greek language in the day of Paul, it was used to call the gods, the Greek gods now, and men to witness what was being said. You know, they were calling upon witnesses to actually make whatever was being said more impressionable, you know, to make it more believable. And it was used in such ways as, I adjure you, by Jove, or to do this or that. But the witnesses that Paul is calling upon in this charge, he uses the same word, he means the same thing. He wants Timothy to realize that he is speaking about something that's vitally important, and that it's something that he is laying upon him as a great responsibility, but the witnesses that he calls upon are not the pagan gods, are not other men, but the living God, the true God. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are witnesses to what I say to you. These are those who are party to this great charge I give you. It was a serious enough matter for Paul himself, as an apostle, a very privileged member of Christ's church. It was a serious enough thing for the apostle to say to Timothy, I am giving you this responsibility. But Paul adds to his own genuine position of authority, he adds emphasis that it was being made in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is calling upon Timothy to take this part of his final letter particularly seriously. He hasn't written a jocular letter before this. He has spoken about very serious matters, but this, because he adds those words or prefixes what he is now about to say with these words, he is, as it were, magnifying the importance of the words that we have read this evening. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He's referred to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and without going into a great deal of grammar this evening, it is quite permissible to say that he is speaking of the deity of Christ here, that he is speaking of God the Lord Jesus, before God even Jesus Christ. And having referred to the Savior, Paul emphasizes even further by telling Timothy, reminding Timothy of the power and authority of Christ, of his witness to what he says, and telling him what he will be doing, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You have to take words very seriously when you realize that you have to give account to Jesus Christ for what you do with the word you receive. The judge of all, who shall judge. And literally that says the one about to judge. The scriptures never portray the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return as somewhere way ahead. It always describes it as imminent, as at the door. Even at this moment, we're not a generation that is very conscious, sadly, about the possibility that before I even finish this sermon, Christ could be returned and your opportunities could be all gone. You will stand on the record that you have up to this moment. Whatever you may be thinking about, oh well, I'll do better in the future, you might not have a future. We're not conscious of that as much as we should be. Before I went into the ministry for a little while, I was a manager of a Christian bookshop. And when Christmas came round, it was one of those Christian bookshops, you know, that was not, didn't belong to a local church. So it tried to serve the whole community. And when Christmas came round, well, all the Puritan tomes disappeared from the shelves, and all the valuable and helpful books were pushed into the back room, despite the battles that I had with the senior management, and out would come all the Christmas cards and the pretty little figures that people put in their windows and worse. And, of course, the calendars, masses of calendars. Now, I'm not against calendars with God's word upon them. I have a couple of my own. But I shall never forget these two old ladies. They were brethren, actually. They were coming around the bookshop, and one said to the other, "Oh, isn't that a beautiful calendar? You know, that would look nice in our front room." And the other one said, "Look," he says, "it's December the 10th. He says, "I'm not going to buy a calendar now. Christ might come first." And it really pulled me up short, because I realized I never thought that way. That wouldn't have crossed my mind. And yet I was in my final year preparing for the ministry. And here was this little old lady who in the ordinary day shopping would be reminded that Christ was at the door, was imminent. And the Bible, in the words that it uses, the original language, the one about to judge, as if he has already taken his seat, as if the evidence is already before him, and the consequences are about to be felt. Paul expected the Lord's coming, and he didn't consider it would be a long time before Jesus Christ would begin his judging work of the quick and the dead. The quick, of course, simply means living. Paul pointing out that Jesus Christ would judge the living and the dead. And as he looked ahead to Christ's coming, he realized that those who would be alive when he came, and all those who had died before his coming, would be judged, and they would be judged by him. And he was concerned about stressing the fact that everyone will eventually stand before him to give account. That phrase, "at his appearing and his kingdom," it reveals the Bible's teaching, Paul's belief in the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ to establish his rule. All knees bowing. And the majority might ignore God. They might even teach false ideas about God. But the Bible assures us that Jesus Christ is going to return, and that each one will have to give an account before him. That's a solemn thing. How can we push that kind of information to the back of our minds when it could be any moment? For the Lord's people, for those who recognize him as their Savior, who know why he came into the world, who know why he died upon the cross of Calvary, and who trust that why for their pardon, they will give account too. All will give account, but they will be rewarded for what they have done for Christ in this life. Paul had written a number of years before in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But there are those, we all are very aware that there are those who do not know him as Savior, who do not live their lives trusting to what he has done. And they will give account. And the Bible speaks of their destination, their reward. Rewards are not all of a positive or a desirable type. In Revelation 20, we read in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the book of fire. Have you begun to live? That is the imperative in gospel preaching. That is the charge that all who hear what the Bible has to say about our condition, about Jesus Christ, and about this huge judgment that will one day occur, perhaps even today, are you written in that book of life? Because that is the book, that is the record. Whether you have spiritual life or not, whether that spiritual life has been granted, whether you have been born again, which is another description of spiritual life, which determines your eternity. So, Paul reminds Timothy, if he needed reminding, that the coming of Christ is sure, and that there will be a judgment, and therefore there will be a separation on that day. And that is why we lead on into the adjuring of Timothy, those things that are so vital for Timothy as one who will be safe on that day, as one who has no fear of judgment, because the Lord has already taken his judgment as he has taken the judgment for all his people. But there is this great concern because of that. He says to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Preach the word. He is giving this charge, and that's where he kicks off with this catalogue of imperatives to Timothy. And the first, what he begins with, is the most significant, because it is the basis for all the rest. Preach the word. The word preach, it means to proclaim. It means to announce. It's news that people need to hear. It's always good to realize how people, whether individuals, as this was an individual letter to Timothy, or general letters to a church. There are no letters to unbelievers in the scripture. But it's good to understand how people read them initially. What did they understand by the words that were selected? Holy Spirit selected words. Why were they selected? What did they mean at that time? Preach the word. Those, remember, it was the days of the Roman Empire. They all lived under the Roman Empire. They would have been very familiar with this word. They would have been acquainted with this word, preach. It didn't have Christian connotations, particularly. It was used by Rome. It was used by the imperial herald of Rome, who represented the emperor and who proclaimed, who preached in an authoritative manner what the emperor wanted the empire to hear. What the emperor wanted all his subjects to hear. That is the word that is selected, because it was applicable to them all. And Judgment Day is applicable to you all. 5 or 50, 8 or 80, sweet or sour, pretty or ugly, it applies to you all. And so, preach the word. Timothy's responsibility as one who would follow on from Paul, who would carry the torch into the next generation. It's Timothy's responsibility. It's the responsibility, certainly, of all who are called to teach and preach. And it's also the responsibility of the church in general to authoritatively proclaim the message that God has given, so that all would know what was required of them if they were to be in a right relationship with Him. Now, the way these charges are written, these imperatives, these orders in verse 2, the tense in which they are written in the original language emphasize urgency. Urgency is required, not only because of the need of those to whom you are preaching or to whom you are speaking, but also because Jesus Christ may return at any time. Urgency. You know, we're very good at saying, well, I'll do that next week, or I'll start next week. Well, that's fine if all you're going to do is sow some carrots, or, well, don't leave it too long at this time of year, but not with the gospel. I was taught that lesson very early in my Christian life. I was saved when I was 39. And when I was a teenager, I used to go along to an Anglican church on a Sunday afternoon. I lived in a village in Cornwall, and the only way you met females was to be a member of a church or chapel. If you went to the church, you met the church females. If you went to the chapel, you met the chapel females. And otherwise, you didn't meet them. It was that kind of world. Very different world from the world that our teenagers live in, I know. And the vicar there, he was very popular, because he would sit us down, he would do a Bible study, and he would take out his packet of cigarettes, and he would pass it around among the boys. We loved him. And we would sit there on a Sunday afternoon, smoking, and it didn't have the connotations that it has today, well, not quite, and listening to a Bible study, and all I can remember is the Acts of the Apostles, and it was like a geography lesson. After I was saved, I thought, I must write to that vicar. I must write to him and find out, did he actually ever preach the gospel to us from the Acts of the Apostles? Because the Acts is full of the gospel. And so I put it off. I remember this was 23 years since I'd seen that vicar. I put it off a fortnight after I was saved. Then I did it. 10 days went by and I had a letter from his wife. She says, I'm sorry to have to tell you, she says, but my husband died last week. I missed him after 23 years because I delayed something that I had thought of doing, something to do with the gospel, challenging the man as to his spiritual state, whether he was an evangelical or not, by a fortnight. You wouldn't have thought it would have mattered. Perhaps it didn't. But it taught me a lesson. And we're so quick at putting things off. And this word emphasizes the tense of these commands. They emphasize urgency. And you have to realize we're not directed here to preach the reform of our nation, although we are interested in improving society. The believer's concern is to give the message from God that will not only help for the present, but will deal with the challenge of that day for eternity. Man's basic need, and his most pressing need, is to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with God, because only then will we truly be able to be in a right relationship with others. And only as the word is proclaimed can others see the need to trust Christ as Savior and to live a life that pleases Him. You won't get them coming through these doors profitably by saying, there's lovely people in Exeter. They meet on a Sunday afternoon. They might not think you're lovely. In fact, the first time I went among Christians, I didn't think they were lovely at all. I thought they were real half-men, boring people. It's the Word of God that transforms people. Not our pleasant personalities. Not our super cooking. It's only the Word that makes us realize our need. Paul charges Timothy to preach the Word. And then he continues, be instant, in season, out of season. And the meaning of the word translated instant is stand by or be ready. It doesn't imply being quick. Instant is not boom, get in, it's be ready. It's talking about preparedness. It refers to being on duty at all times. Ready at all times. In season, that's the time when it suits us. In season, that's the convenient time. When a conversation, an opportunity presents itself and, well, you've got time. You're not in a rush. You're not going somewhere. Nothing's pressing. That's the in season. The out of season, that's the inconvenient time. The time when those opportunities surface and you've got somebody else waiting. I'm not talking about waiting for the gospel. I mean waiting for your attention, or you want to be with them, or you want to do this, or want to do that. That's the out of season. It's the inconvenient time. It comes to us all. There are times when you'd rather not be a Christian. You'd rather not have that responsibility to respond. That you'd rather be able to, especially in mixed company, and if you're a pastor particularly, you'd rather be able to retreat into the corner of the room and not have to get into the battle every time. Because there are times when you're a human being, you're tired. It's not the convenient season. God's word says, it doesn't apply to you. What you're about is so important that those things don't apply. It's rather like imagine being in the front line in some great battle and you're saying, well, hang on, I haven't shaved this morning. Well, I'm sorry, Alamein is just starting out. Inconvenient. Instant, in season, out of season. Whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient. Paul stressed that Timothy was to be ready to proclaim the message of God, whether the time is convenient or not. And when you understand what is being said, you have to bow the head and acknowledge that most of us fail in our witnessing because we wait for our own time, the most convenient time, or the right situation before we open our mouths. The believer is to be always ready, to be prepared so that on a moment's notice you can give God's message to others. It doesn't need to be a formal presentation. You know, much of gospel preaching from a pulpit is really to equip the Christians present, to give them arguments, to give them a little more knowledge, to give them a greater appreciation, to regurgitate what they have taken in as food for their souls on the Lord's Day and then use it in their own ministries. So often we look upon the pulpit as the ministry for saving souls. It's not. The main ministry of the pulpit is to feed God's people with God's word for their ministry. And if we're prepared like that to speak at any time, then more opportunities will come than we expect. And then Paul's third command or imperative to Timothy was to reprove. Reprove? It's going to upset somebody, isn't it? You go around and have a ministry of reproving. Well, the word that Paul uses here means to bring to light, to convince. It's not negative at all. The message is to be given so that even if others don't agree with it, they're convinced by what you say. They're convinced of the need of Jesus Christ. The Bible assures us that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, uses the word to convince people of what they need convincing about. What does the world need convincing about? Not primarily about Jesus Christ. First of all, they need convincing of sin. Because without a knowledge of sin, without an awareness of sin, without a disturbance with regard to their sin, they will see no attraction in Jesus Christ. To convince people of their sin, and then of their need to know the answer, the need to know of Jesus Christ as Savior. The Lord's teaching on the final night before the cross. In John 16 and verse 8, he says, when he is come, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit, another like himself, who will provide for his people like he provided for his disciples, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. It doesn't begin, you notice, he will reveal me to the world. He will reprove the world of sin and of judgment, of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. Without sin, they will not believe on Christ. You can't preach the gospel omitting sin. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not to save lovely people who just made a mistake. Sinners. Bring to light. Convince. God's word, not our word, produces true conviction of sin and of the need of salvation. God uses his people. God chooses believers as the means by which he expresses his word in this world. We don't have voices booming out either from Sinai or from Dartmoor. We have them coming through human channels, God's word. Paul's fourth command to Timothy was rebuke now. Whereas reprove we tend to look upon as censorious, well, rebuke. There's no way around this meeting, this word. The word does mean to censor. It does mean to warn. Whereas reprove seems to speak more to convincing unbelievers, rebuke seems to refer to dealing with the Lord's people as a part of the ministry, warning believers about their behavior that is falling short, not pleasing to God. But God's word must be the basis of censure, not our personal likes and dislikes. You might be surprised to know there are things about every church I've ever been in I don't like, including this one. But would I get up in the pulpit and preach upon your choice of chairs, the decor? No, I wouldn't. If you're going to rebuke, you rebuke on the authority of God's word. And that is the charge to Timothy and to those who follow in this great ministry of the word. And I'm not just talking about those in pastoral office. God's word must be the basis for any and every censure or rebuke. And then the final one in this little group of commands, his fifth charge to Timothy, was to exhort. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. In the 18th century, the Anglican Church drew a line between preachers, ministers of the word, and exhorters. They weren't ordained, you know. They hadn't been to university, you know, these uncouth men, and some of them were, who were labeled exhorters. But they were men who knew God, who knew God's word, and were desperate to pass on the message that God would have all the world know. And they would have to do it regardless of the fact they weren't paid to do it, regardless of the fact they weren't given titles or servants or manses or anything else to do it. They were God's servants. Exhorters. It's a component of true ministry. Exhort. The word comes from a word meaning to appeal, to encourage. The word exhort here comes from a word that some of you might recognize. It comes from a word, parakleto. Para means alongside of. And the second part of the word means to call. It means one called alongside to help, exhort. And the noun form of this word is descriptive of the Holy Spirit. It's used of the Holy Spirit and is translated comforter in that passage which we read a little bit in John 14 and verse 16, the other comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's used of Jesus Christ himself and is translated advocate in John's letter in 1 John. It's the same word as comforter. It's the same word as the exhorter, the one who comes alongside, the advocate, the one who helps and shores up. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, and we're using Timothy this evening as a pattern for ministry, yes, but for all believers, because all believers should have ministry. The pastor is not some different breed who comes in. He's a part of the church with different gifts. Yes, he has authority. But all believers have their responsibility with regard to the gospel. And all these directions that we are looking at this evening applies to us all if we are believers, if we are a part of Christ's church. A believer is to exhort other believers. He's to consider himself or herself as one called alongside others to help and to encourage other believers. What's the greatest discouragement in a church? It's when a member fouls up or behaves in a non-Christian manner or walks away from their responsibility and leaves the church altogether. There is no greater discouragement because they have failed in this charge to be alongside one another. A church is a body. A church is a building. A church is a unit, a living unit. We are to look upon ourselves as being called alongside to help and to encourage other believers in their Christian life, in their walk with the Lord and for the Lord. And sometimes that does involve correction. Sometimes it does involve a word of warning when you see someone who's heading into a dangerous area or is being tempted in some way. But usually it involves support. It involves comfort. It involves encouragement. That's the major thing. It's a big word, isn't it? Exhort. We think it's just somebody, you know, just telling you what to do. It's far more than that. And then he finishes with this phrase, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, with all long-suffering and doctrine is not another command. It's a direction that is attached to all five of those commands. Preach with all long-suffering and doctrine. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. It applies to them all. It describes our behavior in what we do. It describes the means, the source of our tools, if you like, in doing all these things. Paul listed preach, be instant, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and they're all to be done with all long suffering and doctrine. Long suffering refers to patience. And boy, isn't that hard to learn? Patience. I was an ex-military sergeant before I became a Christian. And I have great sympathy with the centurion who when he was spoken to, he said, well, I'm used to saying, go, and they go. I was a little like that. But you find it's not like that in a church. You find it's very frustrating. You have to say it 5 times, and probably in 3 different languages, and in 3 different tones, and find 5 examples of why they should, and 4 warnings of why they shouldn't. With all long suffering. Do you think it's easy to keep saying the same thing? Month in, month out, year in, year out. Because in the scriptures, you know where you're going, you know what you're heading for, you know what kind of church you want, and how slow we are at getting there. And you've got to keep sounding out the same things. And you keep getting the same response. But, I wish that word wasn't in the English language. Long-suffering refers to patience, and it also refers to endurance, the stickability. The believer is not to be impatient as he works with others. The word long-suffering here, it also appears in Galatians 5 and verse 22, listed among the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of those things that God deals with us, begins to deal with us when we become alive. It's one of the sins that we have, or some of us have. And the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. He gives us that ability to keep on dealing, even with the person who keeps on objecting, the person who keeps on believing something that is detrimental to his spiritual health, long-suffering, to keep on dealing with that person. And Paul intends Timothy to evidence this fruit of the Spirit as he worked with others. But he also couples it with this word doctrine. Have you ever heard somebody say about doctrine? Oh, doctrine. Don't preach doctrine. Doctrine divides. I've heard somebody actually say that to me. Well, they don't know the meaning of the word doctrine. Because doctrine simply means teaching. And what is somebody saying? Please don't teach me. Doctrine, a basis for all that we do. The word doctrine means teaching. The teaching of God's word is God's doctrine. And here again, we see that it's not the opinions of a believer, not even the opinion of the pastor. It's the teaching of the word of God that is to be the basis of all our ministry to other people. Pointless having a Sunday school and just keeping them occupied, just giving them word searches and things like that. Pointless. Unless they are confronted with the word of God. Oh yes, it might make it a little easier in here in the morning. But if we have a ministry, it must be the ministry of the word of God in all that we do. The world does everything else better. I've been to far better barbecues in the world than I've ever been in the church. Been to far better outings with the world than I've been with the church. They tell better jokes, the clean ones I mean. They do everything better, except what is vital. What we do well when it's from the Word of God. The Word of God must be central to all our ministries. That's the basis of ministry to others. And I could go on, but my time is gone. The reason for Paul's charge to Timothy, and I'm just going to give the reason and leave it there, is given in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They will not put up with God's word. They will not hear it. They will not sit under it. "But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They will want people who will tell them what they want to hear. They will want people who will marry the messages with their own likes and dislikes, will accommodate the sins they like to keep, and they will pronounce judgment upon the sins that they don't like in others. There are plenty of people like that. They love to hear you preach about homosexuality, but they don't like to hear you preach about covetousness. They'll have teachers who will please them, who will say what they want. And this is the reason why Paul charges Timothy about the word of God. He says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, are we living in those days? I should say it does describe our day in part. I'm not sure whether this is referring to this day, but what Paul is making it very plain, why he is giving Timothy those things that we have considered this evening, he is saying to him, do it now, because things may change. We live in a day of grace and of opportunity. We've already lost a lot, but there are things that we enjoy this evening. I haven't got to be afraid of standing up here and preaching. But another year or 5 years down the road, we might not have the opportunities that we have today. You might not be able to go out in the town centre and hand out a tract. It's already been under pressure in some places. Wrongly, it isn't the law. But what Paul is writing in those verses 3 and 4, do it now. This is the way we are to be, because things may change. Things do change. The world changes all the time. But God's word does not. God's command, God's directive, God's way of doing things is always the same. It's a wonderful passage. I'm getting as bad as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He used to say, this is the most important, whatever he was preaching on. But it is. It's important for us to heed the charge that is given to Timothy and through the scripture to Timothy's successors and the church down through the ages, even to us today. May God bless his word to us. May we profit from it. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious God, we bless thee for the treasure that we possess. We thank thee that we have before us thy word. We thank thee for those who translated it. We thank thee, our gracious God, for its preservation against so many enemies down through the years. And we pray that even in these days, when so many would tone it down, would change it, would remove from it its cutting edge, we pray, our gracious God, that thou would grant unto us, this generation and the generations to follow, this treasure. And we pray that even this evening, thy word would have spoken to us, would have presented us not only with a challenge, but with a determination to change. Hear us, we pray. May Jesus Christ have the honor and the glory. Amen.
Amen.